Well, we are so glad that you're here with us once again. We have been in a series for the last couple of weeks called Prepare Him Room. And kind of the gist of the series is this, that we get a little bit busy at Christmas time, and it's not just Christmas time, right? We get a little bit cluttered, we get a little bit scrambled, we get a little bit frazzled. We fill up our life and our plate and our metaphorical plate with so much stuff that it squeezes God out in so many ways. And today, we're going to talk about the ways in which we spend and how the ways in which we spend can sometimes squeeze God out. And I want to just real quick caveat before we go any further. This is absolutely not a cash grab for Bayview Glen Church. So I want to tell you that right now. People come to church all the time, or people who haven't been at church, like, don't go to church. All they want is your money. Can I just tell you from the jump? We do not want your money. God does not want your money. He's very wealthy. He has plenty. Guess what he wants? You. He wants more than your money. That's difficult news, isn't it? It's like, all God wants is your money. No, that's not all I want. I want far more than that, is what God says. We're going to talk about generosity this morning. We're going to talk about the ways in which we can prepare room for God to work in our life and for us to experience him in a really unique way. But if we don't manage our spending properly, then we're going to squeeze God out and not give him room that he needs to work. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is talk about preparing God room in our finances. And let's start here, that we live in a culture where we prioritize getting over giving. Have you noticed that? And we may say in our hearts, and we may say to our friends and family, no, that's not me. I don't prioritize receiving over giving. I don't prioritize getting over giving, but you're a liar. I love you. But that's not true. What do we ask our kids this time of year? Oh, little Bobby, little Susie, what is it that your little heart desires to give away for Christmas? No. We ask them, little Bobby, little Susie, little whatever your kid's name is, what do you want to what? Get for Christmas. And when we grow up, we kind of maintain the same attitude. We focus on what we receive in order, rather than what we give away. And again, you may think that's not totally true, but it is. You haven't watched commercials, apparently, because that's all commercials are about. You don't see any commercials out there going, let me give you some options of ways that you can give away all your stuff. Especially at Christmas time. It's commercials all about what you can buy, what you can purchase, what you can receive for yourself. I have a little bit of a bone to pick with Christmas commercials, and I don't know that this has anything to do with the sermon, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you hate the stupid car commercials at Christmas time? It's like this couple, and they're hanging out, and it's Christmas morning, and they just have woken up, and this guy looks like he's just stepped off a runway, you know, like a runway model, you know what I mean? With the jawline and the 5 o'clock shadow, and he looks beautiful. I don't know about the rest of you, but that is not what I look like first thing in the morning. Hair everywhere, breath smells like Satan, I mean, just the whole deal. And this guy looks like $1 million. And his wife, Giselle Bündchen, you know, she's doing great too. And they have the two beautiful kids, and they're all opening gifts, and there's puppy dogs and everything else. And she walks out in the driveway to find a Mercedes-Benz SUV. And every single car has what on the hood? A ribbon, a bow. Like, I can't afford the car, much less the bow. That's a big bow. Like, I don't know if you've ever done that at your house for Christmas. We have not done that at our house at Christmas. I've never tied a bow on anything that size. And we look at those things and we think that's normal and we should be doing that. If you have done that, God bless you. May I drive your car. But most of us haven't done that, and we prioritize getting over giving. And so what I want to do this morning is a little bit of what my chiropractor did to me on Thursday. And I told her she was going to be a sermon illustration. She said, no way. And I said, yes way. I laid down on her chiropractic table, and she said, put your leg over here, put your arm over here. And she took all her weight, and she went and adjusted my back, and it moved in about 6 different places, and I went, ah! And I kid you not, it's exactly the words that came out of her mouth. Amy doesn't cry like this when I adjust her. That's rude. That's rude. But I stood up, and I thought, wow, I feel more aligned. I feel more kind of put together, even though that hurt a little bit, even though I felt that adjustment a little bit, even though that wasn't my favorite thing, I'm kind of more in line. And so here's the adjustment that I want to make for us this morning. It's better to give than to receive. It's the only time that Jesus is quoted outside the 4 Gospels. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. I want us as a congregation and as Christians, as individuals, as families, to flip those things and begin to prioritize giving over getting in order to make room for God in our lives. And here's what we're going to do in order to do that. We're going to take a look at 4 situations from the life of Christ. A couple conversations that he has, a parable that he tells. And we're going to learn what God says about money and what Jesus says about money. And what he says about money, just so you know, is applicable across the board. It's applicable with your time. It's applicable with your talents. It's applicable with your emotional situation. It's applicable with your relationships. These principles apply across the board with all that God has entrusted to you. But today, again, we're talking specifically about money. So we're going to look at these 4 conversations and learn what God has to say about the resources that he's entrusted to you. And hopefully, we're going to and make an adjustment to where we begin to prioritize giving over getting. Because we're looking at 4 different situations, we're going to be all over the Bible. And so if you can thumb through your Bible really fast, you're welcome to open up. The first one is going to be Luke chapter 20, or if you have a digital copy of it, Luke chapter 20. If not, that's fine. The scripture is going to be up here on the screen. And so let's learn a little bit as to what Jesus says about generosity with our finances. The teachers of the law, the religious leaders at the time, tried to trap Jesus all the time in these situations where he wouldn't be able to answer questions. And here's one of them. They, those teachers of the law, religious leaders, asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." They're being pretty patronizing here, pretty condescending. They don't necessarily believe this, but they're kind of teeing Jesus up. "But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we be paying taxes to a government that's anti-God? Should we be giving our money to them or not?" They think it's a trick question. Jesus is going to answer incorrectly, and they're going to say, "Ha ha, you're a moron." Didn't happen that way. Jesus responded. He perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" Now, if you don't know this, a denarius was a first century Roman coin. It was worth about a nickel. So in Canadian dollars, like a penny. But it was worth about a nickel. And what you would see on the front of a denarius is the image of the king of the Roman Empire. They called that man Caesar. You'd see his image, his face, just like on a U.S. coin or on a Canadian coin. You see something embossed or emblazoned on the front of it. In the same way, that's who you'd see on the front of a denarius. You would see the king of the Roman Empire, Caesar. And so Jesus says, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they answer, "It has Caesar's." And they're right. It has Caesar's. So listen to Jesus' argument here, and it's so critical. Jesus responds, "So then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So here's his argument. Now stick with me here. Because Caesar's image is on that coin, Caesar ultimately owns that coin, so give him what he owns. Let me do it one more time. You ready? Because Caesar's image is on that coin, that denarius, whose image is on this coin? Everybody goes, "It's Caesar's." Cool. Because his image is on that, he owns it, and what he rightfully owns, just give it to him. And everybody goes, "Okay, makes sense. Good answer." But if they were thinking in an Old Testament kind of framework. And if they were thinking in a Genesis chapter 1, God's creation type of framework, they would have thought to themselves, uh-oh, this is bad. Why? Because Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God made man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. In other words, you have been emblazoned, embossed with an image. That image is the image of God. The image of God is on you. So follow Jesus' argument here. The image of Caesar is on the coin, therefore Caesar owns the coin, so give him what is due. Give him what he's due. So if the image of God is on you, then God ultimately owns what? You. Look, this is not a complicated question. And I know you're following me, and I know you're working with me, and you're going, oh no, he's about to say some really hard stuff, but just answer the questions. Play along. If the image of God is on you, then who owns you? And so God, Jesus is saying, therefore, just render God what he's due. In other words, Jesus says this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is saying, because God's image is on you, you belong to God. Now watch this is so critical. Your money belongs to God. Your house belongs to God. Your car belongs to God. Your bus tokens belong to God. Your time belongs to God. Your spouse belongs to God. You, all of you, and again, we started here. People think, I'm gonna go to church. All God wants is my money. No. He wants far more than that. He wants all of you. Why? Because his image is on you. Therefore, he owns you. He created you. He designed you specifically for a purpose to do his work and his will and bring his kingdom in the world. You belong entirely to God. And there's this one little part of you. You're a multifaceted person. There's one little part of you called your money. And your money is God's money. It's not your money. You are a steward. You're a manager, you're not an owner. You've been entrusted with some money to do the work of God in the world. And this is a transition, this is a shift, this is an adjustment. To see myself as a manager or a steward and not an owner. If I gave you $100 to go do my work in the world, you would not go see a bunch of movies. You know why? Because I hate movies. It's a waste of time. So if I gave you money and you went to see a bunch of movies, or you bought me a bunch of gift certificates to movies, better illustration, bought me a bunch of gift certificates to movies, I'd go, why did you waste my $100? I don't want to go waste 2 hours watching a stupid movie. Aim, I'll still go with you, by the way. But the rest of you, I don't like that. And in the same way, God has entrusted money to you. He says, go do my work and my will in the world. Follow my heart. Do what I want. I've given that to you to work it out in the world for the sake of my kingdom. It's his money. You are not an owner. You're a manager. The Bible says this, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We have to start here when it comes to generosity, when it comes to prioritizing giving above getting, is that everything, including our money, belongs to God. We got a problem, and the first century Roman Empire had a problem too, and the problem is this. We believe that money can buy us just about anything. And to some extent, check it out, to some extent, that's true. In this world, money, believe it or not, can buy you just about anything. You want power? Money can buy you power. I Googled the top 10 most powerful people in the world. I just typed that into Google this week. Most of them were world leaders, leaders of countries with a lot of money. The only non-world leaders on that list were people like Jeff Bezos, who founded Amazon, and Bill Gates, who founded Microsoft, very, very wealthy people. They have power because they have money. We believe that money can buy us security, and for to some level it can. It can pay for health care if you live in the U.S. It can pay for houses and retirement and security for your friends and your family. It can give you some level of security. Money can buy you comfort. It can buy you very, very comfortable chairs to sit in. You know, like those massage chairs? If you're looking for a Christmas gift for me still, by the way, massage chair. Just a great place to start. It can buy you vacations. It can buy you great food. It can give you some level of comfort. Money, believe it or not, can buy you relationships. It really can. It really can. You ever seen like a late 70s pudgy balding dude with like a really good looking chick on his arm? You know that's not because of his stellar personality, right? It's because of his cash. Money can buy you looks. It can make you look better. Some of you think, yeah, really? Yes. Let me prove it to you. Look up here on the screen. This is Cristiano Ronaldo. Everybody know who Cristiano Ronaldo is? He's a soccer player, one of the best in the world, maybe the best soccer player in the world, and devastatingly handsome. How many of you would agree? I'm just going to ask for a show of hand. Men and women both. How many of you have agreed? This is a good-looking dude. Ready? One, two, three. Raise your hand. Good. Okay, good. Perfect. Most of you. Rest of you are lying. That's fine. You want to know what Cristiano Ronaldo looked like before money? Look, not a good-looking dude. Let's just look at the before and after, shall we? Pre-money, money. It bought him all the looks. Got the teeth whitened and straightened, got some skin stuff going on, got his eyebrows coiffed, very nice. Very nice looking guy. We can take Cristiano Ronaldo off the screen. We don't need that all the whole time here, all right? Money can get you so many things in this life, even the things that you maybe believe that money could never get you, it can get you. And then Jesus comes along and says this, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Cristiano Ronaldo's looks will rust someday. Ronaldo, if you're watching, you're the greatest soccer player in the world, and I think you're very good looking, but your looks will rust someday. You can buy security maybe temporarily, but not eternally. You can get power in the here and now, but 100 years from now, nobody's going to remember who you are. Moth and rust will destroy those things. Thieves will break in and steal those things. Jesus gives us this advice. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's Jesus' principle. Money can rust or it can last. Those are your only two options. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You cannot take it with you when you go. When you die, all the toys go back in the box. Like, I love watching those like historical things where they go in and they, like the mummies, like the old, like Egyptian pharaohs and stuff. And they used to load those guys up with things for the afterlife, right? They would mummify them and they put them in golden tombs and put all this golden and jewels and all that stuff and just riches upon riches upon riches. And they would seal up that tomb for those things to go with them in the afterlife. And 3,500 years later, archaeologists like Indiana Jones, that's what I picture archaeologists doing, by the way, will go into these tombs. And do you know what they find? All that stuff, it's still there, rusting, falling apart. All this wealth that they amassed, more wealth than we could ever imagine. Thieves have broken in and stolen it. This principle is throughout the scripture. Ecclesiastes tells us this, that a man shall take nothing for his toil. He may carry away nothing in his hand. Paul writes this to his protege, Timothy. He says, we cannot take anything out of the world. In other words, it can rust or it can last. You have two options. You invest in things of this world that moths are going to destroy and they're going to rust and fall apart and be on a junk heap someday, no matter how nice your car is. Or you can invest in eternal things, things that last forever, the kingdom of God. And God can take these measly, humble, couple nickels of a gift and do something great with them, and they'll last. Third situation, love this one. Jesus was setting out on a journey. man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. Understand that this young man who is very, very wealthy, that's what the other writers of the Gospels tell us, the Synoptic Gospels tell us, that this young man was rich and he was young and he had a lot of authority. In other words, in this life, he had everything one could dream of. He had money, he had power, he had influence, and he had his devastating good looks. I only imagine that because he was young, all right? And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, I need the cherry on top. I need one more thing. My life is pretty full with all this stuff, but I'm still lacking something. I still long for something. I think this is a really great question on the part of the rich young man. We give him a hard time. But remember, in first century Hebrew culture, the idea of eternal life is not about longevity of life. It's not about quantity of life. It's not about him coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, what do I need to do to live forever?" It's about quality of life. So he's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I've got pretty much everything in this world that I could possibly have, but I need something else. I'm lacking. What must I do to inherit the quality of life that you talk about?" So Jesus looks at him and says, "Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother." And the rich young man says to him, "Teacher, all these things I have done from my youth." Not true, by the way. Not true. But he thinks so. So Jesus says, well, first of all, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Didn't shame him, didn't guilt him. His heart is a compassionate heart towards this rich young man. He wants good things. He wants quality. He wants eternal life. He wants joy. He wants goodness. He wants these things for this rich young man. He loves him, and so he gives him loving advice. And here's the advice: you lack one thing, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure from heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's what happens with this rich young man. He is unable to see the goodness of God because his wealth, power, and privilege are clouding his view. He is unable to receive eternal life. He is unable to receive blessing. He is unable to receive the joy that only God can give. Why? Because his hands aren't open like this, ready to receive. His hands are tight-fisted, white-knuckled, teeth clenched, gripping onto his wealth and power as tightly as he possibly can. And it's very, very, very difficult to receive anything from God when your hands look like this. A couple months ago, we had a guest speaker here, a guy named Jared Ayers, made a great point, and this is the point he makes. This young man had a worship problem. His money had become his idol. His money had become the one thing that if you take that away, my life falls apart. It's the one thing that I cannot release to God. It's the one thing that I can't let God have. Why? Because in his mind, money could fuel anything else that he wants. We just talked about it: power, comfort, privilege, authority, looks, relationships, whatever. And so money, this morally neutral thing, by the way, money is neither good nor bad. What you do with it is good or bad. Money is neither good nor bad. This morally neutral thing had become an idol for this young man. He worshipped his money so much so that he couldn't actually receive from God what God wanted to give. And so when we begin to release our money like that, and we say, "Okay, God, it's yours." And that doesn't mean I'm going to sell everything I have and give it to the poor. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is release it. Let it go. Let God have it. Let God do with it what he wants to do with it. Don't worship it. Don't put it on the idol of your life. And when we begin to give and be generous, giving cuts idols off at the root. That money begins to fuel our idols, and it's like a hose that we go like this and put a kink in it. And instead of fueling our idols and causing us to worship money itself or worship the things that money can buy, all of a sudden when we begin to invest our money in eternal things, we begin to give away, we begin to be generous, it puts God on the throne of our life, and we begin to open our hands and receive from Him only the joy that He can give and bring. Trying to think if God wants me to say this, and I think He does. So I'm going to say it. I have people come see me all the time that have everything the world would have to offer. They've got it. They're like the rich young man. And they're devastated, and they're heartbroken, and they're depressed, and they're longing for something, and they feel like their life is empty. If that's you, here's my encouragement to you. Let it go. Begin to be generous. Give to someone who is in need. Release your resources to the kingdom of God. Take Bayview Glen Church out of it. If you want to give here, fine. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm asking for. It's not even close to what this sermon is about. Just go do something good in the world with your money. Sacrifice and give and watch the idols of your life get squeezed out because they have no fuel left. And watch God become exalted to the throne of your life such that you experience an unsurpassable joy, such that you experience the presence of the Spirit of God in a way that you never before have. This is what Jesus is saying. When we give, it cuts our idols off at the root, and we can begin to worship the one true God and experience that which money cannot buy, that which only God can bring. Situation number four, Jesus is in the temple, and He sits down opposite the treasury box and watch people putting money into the offering box. Now picture this. It's the temple in first century Jerusalem. It's really, 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 really big. And there's a gate called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. And just inside that gate, past the court of the Gentiles, on the right-hand side is the temple treasury. And on the left-hand side is the place where the Nazarites gather. And Jesus is over here, and He's watching people put their money into the temple treasury. He's watching people give generously as an act of worship. Not necessarily generously, depending on how you define that word, sorry. He's watching people give, okay? He's watching people give. So it's a little bit like what we did in here a minute ago when we passed the offering plates, but they didn't pass the offering plates back then. They had these big kind of coffers that when you put money into them, it made a lot of noise. And the more money you put in, the more noise it made. So He's watching these people walk by, walk by, walk by, and put money into this thing. And clang, 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 all these rich people putting a lot of offering in. And then check out what happens. It says, many rich, go back one, many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. It's nothing. Ding, ding. Barely audible from where Jesus is sitting. He calls His disciples together. And He says to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in, say that word with me, more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Why? Because God sees the heart, not the gift. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Oh man, there are so many lessons that we can learn from the sacrificial gift of this poor widow. She had very little, nothing really, a couple of copper coins left to live on. And check this out, because she wasn't married in that culture, she had no way to earn money. Her husband had passed. And she gives out of her poverty just this small little gift. What can we learn about generosity from the widow? First is this, that generosity starts in the heart. Generosity starts in the heart, not in the pocketbook. For some of you, you're thinking, man, I really don't have that much in terms of money. Good. Great. Because that's not what generosity is about. Jesus comes along and says, that woman who put in two small copper coins worth less than a penny gave more than anybody else. Some of you may be thinking, good, I have a penny on me. So perfect, perfect. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying that generosity starts in the heart. Generosity starts in the heart. Generosity starts when we understand that God has given extravagantly to us, so we give extravagantly to others. God has been generous to us, so we are generous with others. It's not about the act of giving. It's about the heart of generosity that God begins to cultivate and mold in us as his spirit gets control. Second, here's what we learn from the widow, that giving should cost you something. One of the reasons that Jesus commends the widow to his disciples is that her gift cost her something. For the rich people that were giving all this money into the temple treasury, it really didn't change their lifestyle, did it? They still had a lot more resources left where they could continue on doing all the things that they typically would do. It didn't really change them. It didn't really cost them anything. But for this widow, it cost her something. And giving should cost you something. Giving should cost me something. We should give in a way that requires us to sacrifice. So, for some of you, you're thinking, you know what, I give money and I give whatever and it causes me to sacrifice. That's great. For some of you thinking, yeah, it doesn't really cause me to sacrifice. It doesn't really change my lifestyle. That's fine. So let's think outside of the bounds of money just for a minute. What about time? When somebody needs an hour of your time, do you withhold that thing from them because it's going to cost you something? It's going to cause you to bleed a little bit. It's going to hurt a little bit. Some of us have so filled up our calendar that we don't have any time to be generous with. But giving of time to serve someone who can't serve you back, to love someone who can't love you back, should cost you something when you give. Here's the one for me that's the most challenging. When God calls me to be generous with emotional investment, I have very little emotions anyway. Let's just start there. And check this out. My job, I'm a pastor, and so my job requires me to be invested emotionally in a lot of stuff and engage with people emotionally and listen to stuff, walk people through stuff, pray with people. It's all you people, essentially, okay? And by the end of the day, sometimes I'm emotionally spent. So I come home and I say, Kaya, my 4-year-old, I don't have any emotions left to play sword fight or dress up or be the beast or whatever. So would you just watch your Kindle? Because I think My Little Pony can give you the type of emotional engagement that you really need right now. That was supposed to be funny. On the third service, I'll correct it. Okay, we don't have a third service, by the way. That's also funny. Okay, by the way, the important part is this. For the widow, it cost her something to give. And remember, when it's going to cost you something, it's going to cost you emotions, it's going to cost you time, it's going to cost you, when it comes to Starbucks, you're going to only be able to afford a tall and not a venti. You may not be able to go on that vacation or that type of vacation. You may not be able to afford that luxury vehicle. And it's going to cost you something to give, but that's where God shows up in the most amazing ways. This is why he commends the widow to his disciples, because it cost her something. Here's the third lesson we learned from the widow, is a little bit goes a long way. God can do a lot of stuff with just a little bit. God can do eternal things with temporal things. God can do amazing things with humble, meager things. With two copper coins worth less than a penny, this widow and her story lives in posterity in the Gospels for 2,000 years now, instructing us, teaching us, building us, inspiring people to be generous and change the world. And God did that with less than a penny. He can do the same for you. A little bit goes a long way. And you may be thinking, good, because I only have a little bit. May I just remind you that you're richer than you think? Like a lot richer? Answer this question just in your mind. What would it take, annual household income, what would it take to put you in the top 1% of the richest people in the world? Annual household income. Don't answer. Don't tell your friends so you can say afterwards when I give you the actual number. See, I told you so. Don't do that. Just in your head, answer. Top 1% annual household income, it would be $42,000. If you make more than $42,000, you are in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. If you can afford Starbucks, you're in the top 0.6% of the richest people in the world. And this is Canadian dollars, so it's only like 8,000 US. So it's really not that much. It's not that much. You're richer than you think, and that little bit can go a long way. It can change the world, really, is what it can do. And your name may not be recorded in history books, and they may not sing your praises forever, but you can change the face of humanity with just a little bit of generosity. You ever heard this name before? Humphrey Monmouth? Mouth, whatever? You probably haven't heard it because his name is Monmouth, right? Humphrey, I'm not going to say his last name. We'll just call him Humphrey. Humph. Humphrey lived in the 16th century. He was a fairly wealthy businessman. He owned ships and he owned some land across the British Empire. And he met a very, very young, visionary pastor that he wanted to bless and resource and give money to. And so that's where we're going to conclude our sermon today. You should be like Humphrey and find a young visionary pastor. I'm not just gesturing, hypothetically speaking. He said to this young pastor, look, man, here's the deal. I'll take care of your family. You don't have to worry about working. You just do your thing. And then when the government came after him because he was doing something the government didn't like, Humphrey took care of him. He hid him all over the British Empire, and he hid him in slave ships. And then when that young pastor, not slave ship, sorry, that's John Newton. I'm getting my stories mixed up. That was a really bad slip. Humphrey did not trade slaves, just so everybody knows. And when the government came after the young pastor because he was doing something wrong, Humphrey hid him all over the British Empire. And when that young pastor decided to translate the Bible into English so that people could read it in their native tongue, Humphrey took the Bibles that John Wycliffe translated and he put them on his ships and he shipped them all over the English-speaking world. You're reading a Bible today in English or up here on the screen or in your hand or whatever because of John Wycliffe's work, but behind John Wycliffe was a very, very generous benefactor who funded the kingdom of God and changed the face of humanity, really. Really changed the face of humanity because of his generosity. And it's not just money or large sums of money that can change the face of humanity. It's giving one person at a time, giving one life at a time, making one little dent in terms of generosity. For some of you, you've seen Schindler's List. It's a story of a businessman in Nazi Germany named Oskar Schindler who smuggles over 1,200 Jews that worked for him out of Nazi Germany and kept them safe by selling a lot of what he owned. And at the end of the film, Oskar Schindler weeps and he says, I could have saved one more. I could have taken care of one more. If I'd have sold that car, I could have taken care of one more. If I would have sold that pen, I could have taken care of one more. But the 1,200 that he saved rallied together, pooled their resources, and gave him a ring. And on the inside of the ring, inscribed in Hebrew, were these words, whoever saves one life saves the world entire. just one name, just one father, just one brother, just one sister, just one mom, just one, because of his generosity, the world was changed. And it's historical fiction. I get it. It didn't really happen, but this did. There's a woman named Myra Goodman who interviewed her mother, who was a Holocaust survivor. Her mother wrote this. I was lying on the floor of a cargo train in the fetal position when I heard people shouting, "We're free, we're free." I didn't know what the word free meant. Language no longer made any sense to me. I was so close to death, my brain was shutting down. I could see out of the open doors, people on bicycles came to greet the train, carrying fresh baked bread and salami. I was too weak to move. You can't imagine how we all looked and smelled. We were skeletons, covered in thick filth, full of lice. There was a huge buffet of food spread out on a long table, and even though the Danes, who are the ones that rescued Myra Goodman's mother, the Danes were on wartime rations. After I ate and drank, I finally had the strength to walk again. There were hundreds of mattresses close together on the floor for us to sleep on, and it felt like heaven. People asked if I needed anything. They brought water when I was thirsty. This shocked me after a year in the camp when I felt worthless. We only spent one night in Denmark, but I will never forget their kindness. In the early morning, we were rushed to ferries to take us to neutral Sweden, where volunteers, listen closely, spent hours scrubbing our skin free of a year's worth of filth and washing the lice out of our hair. I will never forget how they dressed so many of us. It still feels like a dream. I lived in Sweden a year before I went back to Hungary to search what was left of my family. Sweden took care of my every need, and every person I met showed me only kindness. They not only saved my life, they made me feel cared for and important. Before I die, I want to express my deepest gratitude. God bless the Swedes and the Danes. God bless Sweden and Denmark. Their goodness will never be forgotten. And here's what I want you to hear. Myra Goodman writes this of her mother. Listen so closely, because this is absolutely critical when it comes to generosity. 70 years after unimaginable trauma and loss, after seeing her family killed in concentration camps, after Auschwitz and Birkenau, after being shipped off, after her entire people group was almost obliterated from the planet, after unthinkable things that none of us would ever want to face. After all of that, listen so closely, my mother remembers the acts of compassion most clearly. Her eyes glow when she talks about the Swedes and the Danes. With awe, she tells me about the fellow prisoner, a starving young girl who saved her from death by carrying her shovel when she absolutely couldn't muster the strength. And then there was the lone German guard who risked his life every day by leaving his sandwich on the fence for a starving inmate. Friends, listen closely. I'm not saying that our generosity and giving can erase things like the Holocaust from our memory. Please understand, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that whoever saves one life saves the world entire. That our hearts change, that our vision of the world changes, that the way we see things changes, that our hearts grow fuller and more compassionate and more joyful when we give and are the recipients of giving. When we make that adjustment and prioritize giving, we're getting not just Christmas, but 365 days a year. We make room for God to move in ways we could have never, ever, ever dreamed. Pray with me. God, our simple prayer today is that you would make us a generous people. As individuals, give us hearts of generosity, hearts that are quick to give, quick to release, quick to distribute resources anywhere and everywhere there is a need. God, teach us to see. Give us eyes and vision to see what you're doing when we give generously. God, and as we prepare you room in our hearts and lives, by giving and removing that love for money and all that we believe that it can bring, God, would you bless us with a sense of your presence and the joy that only you can bring. Oh God, make us a generous people. In Christ's name.